Now then, if you will turn with me to the passage that was read so nicely to us today, 1 Kings chapter 18, and there at verses 36 and 37, you will find the words there. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Or as I might read it in the version I was using when I prepared this, Elijah stepped forward and prayed, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. Now one can imagine very well, I'm sure, the tension of the moment in this situation that is described so dramatically in this passage. All day long there, the gathered multitudes from all over Israel have been subjected to a cacophony of prayer, of pleading, of yelling, of dancing around an altar, and frenzied bloodletting even, by the 450 fanatical prophets of Baal, in the hope that he might deign to answer their cry and set fire to their sacrifice. But all of it was to no avail at all. And now there is silence, and all eyes are on this lone figure of Elijah, the prophet of God. And what's he going to do? Quietly, he comes forward, and he rebuilds the broken altar of God, using 12 stones to remind them and remind the breakaway northern kingdom of Israel that they are still part of the 12 tribes of God's chosen people. The wood and sacrifice is placed on the altar. And then amazingly, barrel after barrel of water is perhaps brought up from the sea, because they were at Carmel near the sea. Or perhaps even it was from the King Ahab's royal supply, because the problem had been there had been 3.5 years of total drought, but the water was found, and it's poured over the sacrifice, drenching it and the wood and the stones, and running down into this big trench that has been dug around it, so that the whole altar and everything on it becomes one sodden, soggy mass. And then Elijah steps forward, and he prays firmly, simply, and clearly, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that these people may know that you are God, and that you are turning their hearts back to you again. And then there was the fire of God fell, and the awestruck multitude of Israel, who for so long had been halting between two opinions as to who was the true God and to whom they should give their allegiance and their loyalty, to a man, they fall on their faces and they call out, the Lord, he is the God, the Lord, he is God. Now here was a nation being called back to God. Elijah's prayer is the key to it all, to an understanding of it. What did he see that Israel, within its present backslidden situation, required? What was it, the message? What did he want the fire illuminating, igniting the sacrifice to say to the people as it came? Well, the three petitions of the prayer reveal the longing of his heart and what he saw that the nation in that situation required above all. For he asked, what he asked for was that there would be first a recognition of God's sovereignty, then that there would be an authentication of God's servant, and thirdly a declaration of God's salvation. And we might well ask, is that not just what our nation today needs above everything else? Not just the nation as a nation, but individuals in the nation, people at every level, individual people, people who do not know the Savior, people who have backslidden from the Lord, that all over, these are the very things that we need to have brought home to us again in the power of the Holy Spirit, to call the nation and people back into the arms of the God of all grace. There is such an obvious parallel between the situation in his day, in Ahab's day, with Israel and our own nation here. Someone has said this was the day of decision. Elijah had made his decision. His decision was to obey God. Ahab's decision was to resist God. The people's sullen silence when he speaks to them first implies their refusal of God. And in the opposition of the 450 prophets of Baal, we see the powers of evil's decision to come out and give a public challenge to the supremacy of God. Do we not see that coming out so often in our own nation? You see, Israel was following Ahab and Jezebel, the king, the queen that he had brought from Zion with this corrupt religion of Baal. And they had, in following Ahab and Jezebel, they had elected to follow a religion that simply was the natural expression of the human heart in all its fallenness. And the issue here was not between God and atheism, but it was between God and religion. You see, Dawkins and all his gang, they are not the big enemies of the church and the gospel today. The big enemies of the church is religion as opposed to Christianity and the truth of God. And that was the issue here. It was not between God and atheism, but between God and religion. It wasn't that Israel had abandoned God, but they wanted to embrace Baal, the fertility god of the Zidonians, and all that went with it as well. God, yes, but only as long as I can have my foot in the world, and as long as I can indulge in my own selfish materialistic and sensuous ways. And the result for Israel was disaster. And the nation was on a downward spiral away from God and on the highway to hell. So Elijah has stepped forward after 3.5 years of rainless famine, that Baal, the supposed fertility god, had been absolutely powerless to affect, and he comes with a challenge. If the Lord be God, then follow him. But if Baal is the god, well, on you go, follow him. And Elijah then prays, first of all, for recognition of God's sovereignty. You see, the first problem was that there was a revelation that Israel had rejected. Whatever else may be said of Israel, they were a privileged people. To every one of us, God has revealed himself in creation, the creation that's displayed in the sky above and in every created thing around us in this amazing world. And the Bible says to us in Romans 1, the second half of that chapter, that revelation that God has given is such that it leaves a person without excuse if, in the light of that of the witness of creation, we fail to glorify God as God. We are left without excuse before the God of heaven. Now Israel had much, much more than that. They had had, in addition, the amazing God-centered history that was theirs particularly from the time of Abraham onwards. And by taking the 12 stones to reconstruct the altar at Carmel and calling on the name of the God of Abraham and of Isaac, and notably, he says, of Israel, the name of Jacob that the nation had taken on, Elijah was reminding the northern kingdom that they are part of God's chosen people. Perhaps they were 10 tribes that had broken away from Judah in the south, with its life focused on Jerusalem and the temple worship there. And that they had broken away and made Samaria their capital rather than Jerusalem, and had been weaned away from Jehovah worship in Jerusalem by the calves that Jeroboam the son of Nebat had put up in Dan and in Bethel to discourage them from going down to Jerusalem, and which was he invented a religion of convenience, which of course had led on to their acceptance and willingness to accept the new religion of Baal. But Elijah wants to make it clear that the God of heaven is still the God in Israel, and that they are his people. What revelations they had had. Just think of the redemption from Egypt. Think of the Red Sea deliverance. Think of the instruction they received, which we've read this morning from at Sinai. Think of how they were led through the desert, how they were sustained in a howling desert with manna and quails and other provision and water from the rock. And think of the gift of the land that they now occupied, and the numerous miraculous victories and deliverances that they had enjoyed as a nation that could be explained only by the fact that God himself had intervened on their behalf. And when Elijah had announced himself to Ahab at the beginning of the previous chapter, he says, "As the Lord lives before whom I stand, there shall be no rain according to my word." He was saying, God is living, God is working, he is powerful today in Israel, and he is God there. He is sovereign and supreme, and he is not silent. And there is evidence all around you, and there will be even more for you to see, Ahab, in days to come. And still, you are halting between two opinions, preferring to follow Baal, this fertility God who has done nothing for you and your famine these last 3.5 years. Yes, there was revelation that they had rejected, but further there was responsibility that they had refused. You see, for all their light, and their privileges in the past, and their present experience of the 3.5 years of grueling famine that their preferred God, Baal, proved unable to alleviate, they continued in defiance of God. A God who says to us today, to whom much is given, of him much shall be required. They saw the evidence. They knew their history. They heard God's prophets. They prided themselves in the favor that God had shown them in the past. But they still hung back. Two opinions, like a lame man who's not sure where to step next, refusing to openly defy God on one hand or set him as Lord in their hearts and national life on the other. The attractions of Baal and the religious rituals that were involved with him were too great for their minds and for their desires. You know what latitude life can have if you let human ideas be your guide, and if you invent a God that just suits your own desires. Man-made religion, Christian churchianity we may call it, or even popularized Christianity may leave you quite comfortable, but will never make searching demands on your heart and life. But you'll not find salvation there. If religious respectability can get along fine with the people of the world around you while you're sitting on the fence so far as God and his gospel is concerned, this sort of thing is all around us today. And it's a perennial problem. People are always slipping away into that situation. You can go back to Moses, and Moses is having to say to the people, look, I'm setting before you life and death. What are you going to have? Choose life. Or you come to Joshua, and he has to challenge the people of Israel of his day. Choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Elijah rises up and he says, if the Lord be God, then follow him. If Baal, well, follow him. And so we hand it down through the ages. You even find the same idea echoed unwittingly by Pilate, asking whether people want to have Jesus or Barabbas. The same choice is before us today from the sovereign God who says, I am the Lord. This is my name. And my glory I will not give to another, or my praise to idols. And the question is, are we rejecting his claims? The second element of Elijah's prayer was this, the authentication of the servant of God. He's prayed that they may know that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things according to your word. He wants them to know that this awesome, sovereign God, who has revealed himself and whose revelation they are pushing aside, is someone who can be known individually by individuals in a personal way. That's the next concern of which he wants God's answer to convince the people. And he's so concerned that people will see this in his own relationship with his God. And that they'll see where he stands with his God. And also they will know his reason for his work for God, what he's doing this very day. And so he's asking them to recognize that his relationship with God will be recognized, that I am your servant. You see, when Elijah dramatically bursts in on Scripture, in chapter 17, he's someone we don't know about at all, and all of a sudden this full-blown, mature, holy man, prophet, suddenly appears before this wicked King Ahab, and he says, as the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall not be dew or rain these years according to my word. He was telling Ahab, as we've already mentioned, that God is living and ruling in Israel. And that he's the one that even before whom Ahab has to bow and with whom Ahab will have to do. And that this living, sovereign God can be personally known by his people in a real, living relationship. I am his servant. I live in his presence. My life is lived as though standing in his presence, always available to do his bidding and to obey his word. He is my Lord. Just as the writer to Psalm in Psalm 123 says, I lift my eyes to you whose throne is in heaven. As the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid look to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to you, O Lord our God. That's the true servant spirit. Adrian Rogers, in a broadcast once, I heard him say that he was on an overseas trip somewhere where he required an interpreter who also was familiar with America. And he asked him what he thought about North American Christianity. And he said his reply was quite surprising. He said that in America, American Christianity, there's far too much emphasis on commitment, on being committed. And when he asked to explain what he meant, he said, well, that's not what Christianity is about. Christianity is about surrender. Commitment, you see, is something that you do, and the measure in which you commit yourself, and what you decide to commit yourself to. But surrender puts you completely in God's hands, that he will do with you what he will, what he wants to do. Can you imagine anyone more committed to what he considered godly religion than Saul of Tarsus? As he goes with all his zeal for God at full pitch, striding down the road to Damascus. But the moment he encountered the living Christ and acknowledges him as Lord, what do you hear him say? Lord, what will you have me to do? Elijah's life was a surrendered life. He was not there as a performer to put on a stunt to impress people at Carmel. He was there for God to work through him. As he stood in humble obedience to his Lord and Master. You see, Paul could say of his Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, he is Jesus Christ, whose I am, he owns me, and whom I serve, the surrendered life. Can we say that? That's an expression of true lordship of life. He owns me, head, heart, and hand. And remembering, of course, that lordship allows for no reservations. That if he is not Lord of all, then he is not Lord at all. There was his relationship with his master, and there's the reason for his action. All these things I have done according to your word, or at your command. You see, you cannot live in the conscious presence of God, waiting for his word, without it affecting your heart and life. Here is Elijah, and he later describes this period of his life. He says, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. You see, his first concern is for the honor of God, the God he loves and serves. And he's looking out on the dangerous and disastrous state of the nation as it wanders away from God. And he says, what can I do? He's waiting for God. He's searching out the word. What can he learn from what has God got to say? And at last he finds it in Deuteronomy 11, 16 and 17, which says, take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and that you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, and God's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up heaven that there be no rain in the land, and yield not her fruit. Well, there was Israel's crime. And the scriptures threaten judgment. And if it is not carried out, then God would appear anything but alive and active. And James tells us, Elijah was a man like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain. So here is Elijah pleading with God and saying, do as you have said. Do what the word says. Don't send rain. And one day the assurance of the answer arrives clearly in his heart. And he gets up and he sets off straight out of the obscurity of wherever he was in Tishbe. That startling message to Ahab and the nation. And as James goes on to say, it did not rain on the land. This ordinary man prayed earnestly, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. You see, it's from God's word that those surrendered in love to his will learn his will and his way for them. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. It's in the study of the